morning. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the joy of this new year and this fresh start to being the men and women that you've called us to be. We pray, Father, that you would help us make wise decisions, that every single day, Father, we would learn how to grow more and more into who you've called us to be. We pray, Father, that you would grow us as a church, that you would grow our hearts, grow our impact for what you want to do here in this community. We thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered before how long it actually takes to start a new habit? There's all kinds of, you can see people say this, that. There's a real common myth, 21 days. But there was a woman named Philippa Lally and her research team at University College in London. And they actually wanted to test and see how long does it take somebody to actually develop a new habit. It becomes something that's part of their life. So what they did is they worked with 96 people for 12 weeks, and each one of these individuals in the study chose a new habit that they wanted to start, and it would be something like drinking more water or exercising, running for 15 minutes at a certain time in the day. And what they discovered was, on average, it takes somebody about 2 months before a new behavior becomes automatic. Somewhere around 66 days is the average. And what happened is it actually varies depending on the new behavior, the new habit that you're trying to start. So for some people, they could get it in 18 days. It was normal part of their routine. For other people, it took 254 days to actually feel like a habit, something they could do. So what they said was, there's no set number. Depending on the habit that you're trying to start, it can take anywhere between 2 months to 8 months to build a new habit into your life. And I know I look at something that takes 8 months and I immediately feel discouraged, because like, I want to exercise one time and be done. Like, it should count for a really long time. But the good news is, they when they did this research, they found that even if you mess up, like missing one opportunity, like say you set the goal and you did it once, and you know, usually it's like, well, I tried, right? Like, gave it a good run, and now I guess it doesn't work. Even if you mess up and you miss one or two times of the things that you're trying to do, you can still get back in, and it doesn't mess it all up. It's not an all or nothing thing. You still have a shot at building in this new long-term habit. But what's interesting about it is, we've done this. We've tried. We've started off the new year saying, this is the year I'm going to do this or be healthy, or, you know, we set all of these lofty ideas and then we don't do them. And we kind of say, well, I gave it the effort and I tried, but it didn't really work, so I'm done. And what the study said was, changing life behaviors, it takes longer than we think, because we're changing life behaviors, and that it does take time. But what we can be encouraged by is, it's possible and it's doable. And what happens is, the decisions that we make on a daily basis, they lead to the habits that we develop. So every single day we make thousands of decisions. Some of them really, really small. We get dressed in the morning and we go. Other ones are huge and they weigh out the big decisions that have to be made in a family or in a business, and they take a ton of thinking and strategizing about how we're going to do it. But at the end of the day, these decisions that we make, some that don't mean a whole lot, some that mean a whole lot more, lead into the kind of people that we're going to become. So what happens is, for good or for bad, we all have habits. We have habits that have become a normal part of our life, and some of them are good and they help affirm the person that we want to be, and some of them are not. And we keep saying, this is the year I'm going to change that or break that habit, and we don't. So what happens is, our job gets to be thinking about our life in the kind of way that says, what are my habits? What are the routines that I've built into my daily life? And what habits do I need right now that I don't have? What habits are going to help me be the person that I've aspired to be, that I need to start thinking about? How do I work those into my life? And when we think about our spiritual life, our life with God and our faith and the men and women we want to be, we have habits there as well. And again, for good or for bad, we have habits that either help us grow and develop our faith and work on the maturity of our soul, or ones that we don't. Routines that we kind of picked up along the way that really don't help us be the person that we want to be. So what happens is, we've got to start thinking of, how do I start developing the kind of habits that help me grow my soul? How do I start working on these habits that help strengthen my faith and change my heart for good? And Paul, in his letter to Colossians, has a good idea for us. So we're going to look at that today. It's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now, Paul loves a good metaphor. So when we read his words, it's easy to kind of miss over some of these words, these ideas that he uses. But what he's talking about is these metaphors that help us think about our spiritual life, the life that we have, our faith in Christ and who we want to be. And so he says, just think about this idea of being rooted in something for a second. So if you are a gardener or you've worked a farmer or you've planted anything before, I'm terrible, but I've seen it happen. I know it works. If you've ever planted something, when you have a seed, just imagine a farmer planting a seed. And what happens is this teeny tiny little seed goes into the ground. And then with the right conditions, it helps grow this seed, and the wrong ones kill the seed. So what happens is you want to figure out what are the right conditions that help this seed where I'm planting it grow so it's strong and matures and develops, whether it's a huge giant crop that you're growing or a tree that you want to plant, a mighty oak, an impressive crop, whatever it's going to be. And so what happens is you do the work and you study and you say, okay, what helps it grow and what doesn't help it grow, and I need to make sure it gets sun and light and water and the right nutrients in the soil that helps it grow and mature. Well, it says the same is true for our spiritual life. When we think about who we are in Christ and how we grow up, we can use the same imagery. When Christ comes into our life, a seed is planted. This seed of faith gets started in our life. But for it to grow, it needs the right conditions. Otherwise, it never gets any bigger than a teeny tiny seed that started. But for that seed to grow in us, we have to give it the right conditions, the right things, the right nutrients to help it grow and grow and grow, and year over year, help us grow and develop and change. So that once started as this teeny tiny little seed of faith and this little teeny tiny belief, it grows and it matures, and year over year, it develops until we have this super strong spiritual life that grows up with us. But without these conditions, the seed won't grow. He said, or you can think about it from a building perspective. If you don't like the farming imagery, he says that's the rooted idea, but the built-up idea is more of this architecture idea. If you've ever built a house or watched a building go up, you see the work that goes into building a strong foundation. And what happens is for a building to be strong and weather life and the storms and everything that happens, it has to have a very, very good, strong foundation. So once the foundation is set, you can build up and you can add floors and walls and rooms, and you can go second stories and add more rooms and attics. And the better the foundation is, the stronger the building or the house is and the more additions that you can add on. But if that foundation isn't strong, your house won't be, your building won't be, and it falls and it crumbles, and you never get really building up the way that you want it to be. And this is the image that Paul gives us for faith. He says, when our foundation is Christ, when we're built up in him, we have this really awesomely strong foundation, and everything grows from him. Everything develops from our relationship with him. Because when the foundation of our life rests in Jesus Christ, we get to grow and nurture these rooms for our souls. And we get to create these new avenues of thought and these new ways of doing life that help us grow into more than we were before. And we can add and grow our faith and our soul strengthen, and we can withstand life differently because our foundation is set in Christ. But if our foundation isn't Christ, we don't have a strong foundation. Our faith doesn't really last because life happens and challenging things happen and hard questions happen, and our faith can't withstand these things because our foundation isn't strong. So what Paul's saying to his friends at the Colossian church and us today is we can think about our spiritual life in the kind of way that when it's built on Jesus Christ, we have an awesome foundation that helps us grow and develop our souls and develop our faith. And we can think about just as the seed needs the right conditions to grow, Our souls need the right conditions to grow. And what happens is our daily decisions that we make affect these things. Because for better or for worse, we are what we do repeatedly. I might have this awesome aspiration of who I want to be, but if I never do it, it's not who I am. Our values are firmly rooted in who we are and what our decisions are. And so what happens is we start thinking about these habits that we've built into our life. And we start thinking of, if I want to grow and develop my soul, if I want to be this image that Paul's giving me that's rooted and built up in Jesus Christ and developing my faith, how do I do that? How do I do these things? What are the tools that help me foster a deeper spiritual life? So what happens is, when we think about this, there's a goal in mind. We're trying to grow closer to Christ. We're trying to develop our faith in Him. And so the goal of a healthy spiritual life is to grow more fully into the person that He's called us to be. So the fancy word for this idea is called the spiritual disciplines. And if you've ever heard of them before, the spiritual disciplines are these things that we do individually or together as a group that help us grow our faith, that help us develop our spirits. And what happens is these spiritual disciplines we use, they just put us in the presence of God so that God can work in us. What they do is they're tools to help get us near to God so that God can get near to us and do the work inside of us that He needs. And this word that the Greeks use for discipline, it sounds like gyms, like gymnasiums, gymnastics, and it's called, you know, the idea is this gymnasium of the soul, this place where we get to develop and grow and exercise, and there's spiritual exercises that we do to help strengthen and grow our faith. When you think about an athlete training their body to grow strong and develop the strength and the endurance that they need, she exercises in the right kind of way to grow in the strength that they want to. And the same is true for spiritual disciplines. They're exercises that we get to pick, that we get to use to strengthen our souls and grow and develop our faith. So, if you're interested in reading a book, I have two suggestions for you. I'm going to give you kind of just an overview today of what these are. But if you want to take it a step further and read a little bit deeper, Richard Foster wrote a book. It's called The Celebration of the Disciplines. And it's a very tactile, hands-on, this is what they are, here's some suggestions on how to start using them. The other book is by Dallas Willard. And he wrote a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines. And he's much more of a theoretical guy. So he wants to tell you a lot of reasons about why the spiritual disciplines are important and why they're necessary and why they've been around for so long. And he's very theoretical. So if you like practical, Richard Foster's your guy. If you like the more theoretical, you want to do some in-depth, more study, Dallas Willard is your guy. So here's what Richard Foster said. He said, "Superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. The classical disciplines of the spiritual life call us to move beyond the surface living into the depths. They invite us to explore the inner caverns of the spiritual realm, and they urge us to be the answer to a hollow world." I love that imagery that he gives us. What these do is we can surface level live life, like just on the surface and everything's fine and it's good, but we never really dive in deep into who we are and what we're capable of in Jesus Christ. But what happens is these tools that we have in the spiritual disciplines, they help us to dive deep within ourselves, to really live a fully examined life and see what it is God might just be able to do through us. And what makes them so valuable is they give us the ability to do what we can't do by willpower alone. Man, I wish willpower was enough, right? Like, I just will it to happen, and it should. But the problem is you've tried changing things before, and will isn't enough. It's not enough when the delicious food is there and I don't want to eat it. It's not enough when I'm tired and I don't want to exercise. It's not enough when trying to be a kind, delightful person and my grouchy temper bubbles up. It's not enough. But what happens is these disciplines help us think of activities that we get to do that God can be at work in us. and they carve out moments in our life that we just get to turn aside from the busy and the rush and the go of life and shift our attention back to God and just put ourselves in the realm of this is who God is and spending time in his presence. So I want to give you some of these today so that you can start thinking about them and seeing if any of these really spark your interest, that it might be something you want to think about this week. So I'm going to give it, Dallas Willard breaks the spiritual disciplines into two categories. He says there are the disciplines of engagement and the disciplines of abstinence. And what engagement is, it's where we intentionally do something. We're engaging in activity that helps us do something. But the discipline of abstinence is just the opposite. We're actually refraining from doing something. And what happens is when we refrain from doing something, we are saying no to it. So we all know that when, I'll use food because it's a super easy example. We all have appetites when it comes to food, right? And some of them aren't good. And we're very easily able to say, this isn't good, I should say no. Every once in a while we give in, we splurge, holidays are a disaster, January is a blessing. But what happens is we have appetites, we know we shouldn't do that to ourselves. And we know it's not healthy and it's not good for us. And you don't fix an appetite by feeding it, right? The more you feed an appetite, the more you want it. It doesn't kill the appetite. You kill an appetite by starving it, by saying no, you don't get the thing that you want and trying to change to a better, healthy appetite. Well, the same is true for our life. The same is true for us in our spirits, in our hearts, and in our minds. We all have appetites, and not every appetite we have is healthy and good. Not everything that we want or desire is going to help us be the men and women that we should be. And that's not the things that the world tells us. It's not the things that the culture tells us. But to be the kind of men and women that Christ wants us to be, it's necessary to say, just because I want it doesn't mean I should. Just because I have something in me that says, yes, I want it, doesn't mean it's healthy for my soul. And so what happens is these disciplines of abstinence create avenues for us just to start saying no. Just to start saying, what does it look like to start working at self-control in my life so that I don't say yes to every whim and fancy or thing that I want, and I start saying no to what is unhealthy for me and yes to what helps me grow and develop. So I'm going to give you a couple examples in each if you guys want to jot them down, or like I said, both of those books kind of talk through some of these. It's not an exhaustive list. There's so many that it would take us probably 5 hours, and I don't think you want to be here for 5 hours this morning, so I will spare you that time. But these are a great introductory, a great toe in the water to start thinking about, how do I start working spiritual disciplines into my life? Don't feel like you have to do every one. That's overwhelming and intimidating and unsuccessful. Start with one. Pick two. Pick one from each category and see, what does it look like if I set this goal and I start making this a habit? It might take me 2 months. It might take me all year. But if I look at it daily again and again and again and again, who knows what God might start doing in my heart? So let's start looking at the abstinence ones first. So the first one they always kind of start with is this idea of solitude. Let's be honest, we live in a crazy world and constantly by people, right? Like there's constantly go, 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 something to do, somewhere to be, something to happen. If you have children, they're like here constantly. If you have family, they're like here constantly. So what happens is we get so used to being around people that we stop having moments carved out where we're just by ourselves. And I know I'm a parent with little kids, but the last time I was by myself, I was awkward, and it was really uncomfortable, and I didn't know what to do with myself. Like, I thought, like, real out of whack. What happens is we get used to being so much around people that it starts to feel uncomfortable. We don't quite know what to do with ourselves when we're just alone. So what solitude does is it starts helping us think about, how do I carve out minutes just to be by myself? How do I start thinking about time where I step away, whether I go somewhere and I go to a park or the ocean or the wilderness, I don't know, wherever feels like a way that I just get to carve out some time by myself. And when we're there, what happens is we're choosing to be alone and dwell on our life experience. And sometimes that's what makes it so challenging, is because it's easier to not have to. It's easier in life to go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, without ever stopping to pause and say, why did I do that? was it the right thing to do or not? What was the repercussions of me doing that? Because sometimes I don't want to confront those things, right? Because I know the answer. It's not pretty. But what happens is we never grow ourselves if we don't ever take the time to just stop and think about life. And what solitude does was it kind of throws a wrench into the normal routines of our life. It throws a different pattern in so that we just can't roll right into the next thing. We kind of have to live in the awkwardness for a minute. We kind of have to live in the uncomfortable. And it gets us thinking different and feeling different and acting different. And it's where we spend time just confronting ourselves. Instead of being so busy with life, we get to just be alone. And there's nothing to hide behind. We turn off everything. We're not with the TV. We're not by friends. We're not in a place where somebody has access to us if they want to call us for something. We're just alone with ourselves. And what happens is, because again, I know it's awkward, but instead of diving full in, like, you can step into this. So what you do is you start looking for little solitudes that fill your day. So sometimes you have like that 10 minutes, that 15 minutes, that early morning before everybody gets up, and you can use it as a moment of solitude. Sometimes when you're in the car and nobody else is in the car with you, rather than yelling at traffic or turning the radio on or listening to something, that's a moment of solitude that you can just use to think through life. And then a step from there is you can start looking for what's a good place for you to go. What if you had like a go-to place that you got to be by yourself? And maybe it's a room in your house, or maybe it's going to a park somewhere, or the lake, or a church, or somewhere you can go that just gets to be your time alone. And then from there, you can start scheduling time. Like, what would it look like if I scheduled a day? Like a day to just really think through life and go into it with a plan about how to think about life. I love this quote by Thomas Merton. He said, "It is in deep solitude that I find the gentleness with which I can truly love my brothers. The more solitary I am, the more affection I have for them." What happens is, the more ways we find to carve out the solitude, it makes us better for other people. It makes us better to be around because we're actually thoughtfully processing our life. But solitude usually isn't by itself. Solitude usually goes in hand with silence, because I can go somewhere where I'm by myself, but it doesn't mean I'll allow myself the quiet time to think. So what happens is solitude and silence usually go hand in hand, because I'm abstaining from being by people, but I'm also abstaining from being by noise. I'm turning everything off, the TVs, the phones, the iPods, anything that makes noise is off. And I'm just being in the still and the quiet. This is even more scary than just being by yourself, because when it's 100% quiet, there's nothing there, right? Like, I don't get any distractions, or I don't get any prompts to make my mind go off. It really puts us in the stark reality of us and of life. And so what happens is, because these things go hand in hand, we start thinking about, how do I find ways to create moments of silence and solitude, where I just turn off all that background noise. I turn off all of the things that compete with my mind and my thoughts and my attention, and I just think about life. But here's a huge deal. Silence and trust go hand in hand. Because when I'm silent, I'm trusting that God's going to meet me there. When I'm silent, I'm trusting that the world's not going to come to an end because my phone got turned off and nobody can reach me. When I'm silent and alone, I'm trusting that there's a plan and that I'm doing this so that God can reach me and find me where we are. And we need this time. We need it so desperately bad, because we have to have time to reconnect to the awesome wonder of who God is. It's easy to miss God because we don't ever just stop and think about him or spend time looking for him. And we're so busy in the rush that it's easy to miss him, when if we just stop for a minute, step away from the crazy and the loud, we just get to wait on God. And there we get to find this kind of breathing room for our soul, where we're waiting on God and seeking God and experiencing the presence of God. And it might be awkward, but man, it's so super necessary for our souls to grow. It might be uncomfortable, but the more we do it, the more it becomes a habit, the more it becomes something that we get to do again and again and again. And what happens is it brings clarity and understanding, and it lights up dark places, and it's crazy how God can just speak to you and use your mind to think about right things when we turn all the junk off. So silence and solitude help us say no to some things so that we can put our energy and attention into other things. All right, and then the third one I'm going to throw out there is this idea of fasting. Fasting's a weird one. It's super hard. But it's crazy how powerful it is when you do it. So what happens is fasting is saying no to food. Like, that's a huge, hard no, but you do it for a purpose. Like, we don't just say no to food because we're not going to eat. Like, our waistlines would be happy, but the idea is a spiritual purpose about why we say no. So what happens is I'm saying no to food and a normal routine of my life, right? Like, our lives are really wrapped around food, and what happens is I'm disrupting the routine so that instead of what I normally think about, I want to think about God instead. And we do it with a huge purpose. Like, we don't just fast to fast. We fast going in with an intention of spending time with God and working with Him. It's crazy how humiliating this process is because our bodies want food. And it's crazy how much we... our body has a very strong pull on our will and our self-control. What happens is the first time you try to say no to a meal, you have like 15 things, reasons why you're going to die, and it's not a good idea, and it's terrible, and it's crazy. But here's the truth. What happens is we disrupt a normal routine to turn to God instead. And so what happens is when we try fasting, we do it with a purpose. We're going to God with a reason. And so when these crazy mind games start happening and our body gets all silly, we turn to God. And we turn to God. And we use every one of those as prompts to keep turning to God. What happens is, man, it teaches us self-control in a crazy powerful way. It teaches us moderation and restraint, and it's hard to practice, but at the same time, when we do it with a purpose, man, the result is powerful. Usually fasting and prayer go really hand in hand. As a staff, we've done this. We've had days of prayer and fasting where as an entire staff at the church, we prayed and fasted for God to do mighty things in our church. And what's crazy is a lot of the things we see happening today were things we prayed for years and years and years ago. And we just pled with God. And then we get to see, man, look at what God did. We've fasted in my family together, but we do it with this purpose of seeking God. We don't do it just to do it. We do it with this incredible intention of disrupting a normal routine so that we can draw near to God, so that we can seek God's help, and man, who knows what He could do. So those are just a couple, again, it's not every idea, but a couple of ideas that go into abstinence. Now I want to give you some engagement ones. Because what Dallas Willard says is life doesn't drive its power of growth and development from withdrawal, but from action. And what happens is when we engage, we get to fully dive into the things that wake us up. But abstinence paves the way for engagement. When I say no to some things, it opens up the road, it opens up the pathway for other things. And so what happens is it puts us in a place where we get to seek God differently. So I'm going to give you a couple suggestions for that one. The first one is study. So what happens is we've talked about reading the Bible. We've talked about having a plan for how to read the Bible through the year. We've talked about the importance of getting God's word into our life. And study kind of takes that like a little bit deeper, like one step further. And what happens is in study, we're really looking to see the word of God at work. Like, we're really spending time studying His word. We're meditating on it and thinking about it. And I love Richard Foster said, it creates the emotional and spiritual space that allows Christ to construct an inner sanctuary in the heart. That's what studying does. And what happens is we're trying to think God's thoughts after Him. We're trying to study, what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to follow God? What does it mean when these hard decisions come? What does it mean to be delighted in His presence and to really want truth and to follow Him? And what happens is what we study determines the kind of habits that are formed in our life. Like, what you think about, that's what goes in. And the more you think about that determines what comes out. And so when we study these things about who God is and the Word of God, what happens is the more Christ goes into us and the more He naturally flows out of us. So I'm going to give you four steps that Foster gives us when we're trying to think about, if I want to study, if I really want to know God better and read His Bible, what are some tips for how to really kind of engage a little bit deeper? And he gives us four ideas. The first one is repetition. Do you ever have to memorize things when you were little and it's literally stuck in your head to this day that pops up at really awkwardly weird moments? What happens is repetition, when you say things again and again and again and again, it creates these channels in your mind with a specific direction and it creates ingrained thought. So what repetition does for you is it creates channels of thinking in your mind. This is why memorizing Bible verses is so incredibly powerful. When you don't know what to think, you have a verse to go to. When you're in a really hard spot, you get to remind yourself of something good. This is why memorizing ideas about who God is so powerful, because certain things pop up and we get to say, but no, I know God is this. I know this is true about God. And what repetition does is by saying it again and again and again, it creates channels of thinking in our mind. But then he says the second idea is concentration. So in addition to just repeatedly saying something, repeated the subject matter, concentrate on what you're actually studying. Like, we don't want to mindlessly memorize things, right? Like, that doesn't help us very much. I have enough mindless things in my head. We want to actually concentrate on learn what we're trying to understand. So what happens is when we repeat something, we're just saying it again and again. But in the concentration, what we're doing is we're focusing on what we're actually studying. And then he says the third step is comprehension. So what happens is we repeatedly focus our mind in this direction. We put our attention on it. We focus our attention on what we're studying. And then we kind of begin to understand what it is. Have you ever read something like again and again and again, and it's like nothing? Like, you have to go back and read the same page like four or five times. Sometimes I have to grab a dictionary and like look up the words, and I'm like, that I'm an old enough person that I should have heard this word before, and I swear it was made up. But what comprehension does is it's that light bulb that finally goes off. It's when you read something and you don't understand it and you don't understand it, and then it connects and it makes sense and you comprehend what it's talking about. So what comprehension does is I start to understand what it means. So repetition creates the channels of thinking in my mind. Concentration focuses my attention on it. And then comprehension is I start to understand what it is I'm thinking and repeating in my mind. And then in the last step, Foster says, is reflection. He says what happens is comprehension defines what we're studying, but reflections define the significance of what we're studying. So I might start to understand it, but then reflection is, why does it matter to me? How does this change my life? How does this affect who I am? What does this do in my thinking? And what's crazy is if you've ever started studying something before, it's kind of a humbling experience. Like, before you start studying, you feel like you know a lot. And then when you start studying, you're like, wow, I really don't know a whole lot of anything, right? Like, the first step in learning is learning how much you don't know. And then what happens is, in this experience, your heart opens up wide to all these new ideas and thoughts and thinking. And we read the Bible to be changed. We don't do it just to gather information and memorize facts that we can throw out at people in the right verse at the right time. What we do is we read the Bible for the incredible purpose of God changing us. I read this incredible quote. I'm going to mess it up. It was by Tolstoy. He says, you know, so many times people want to change humanity without thinking about changing themselves first. And it's so true, right? Like, we have these lofty ideas about the world should change and all these things should change, but it starts with me. Like, it starts with my steps to change. So we want to help you with this. We have these really cool journals that we've got out on Main Street if you want to grab one today to kind of help you in this process. And inside of it, it's got a little insert, and it's a cool idea on how to study, how to kind of read the Bible and think through. It takes it more than just reading it, but actually writing and thinking about it. So if this is helpful to you and you like this kind of thing, I'm a big journal person, grab one. If you don't like it and it's not helpful, don't worry about it. It doesn't hurt our feelings. But if you think this will be helpful for you, definitely grab one, and it's a good tool to use to help us really start studying the Bible a little bit further. All right, second one is worship. So what happens is by studying God's word, we're thinking about him and we're putting ourselves in our presence and opening our hearts to be changed. And this kind of opens the door to this idea of worship. And it's super easy to kind of think that worship is just singing a song. because we say, let's gather to worship, but it's more than that. That is an expression of worship, but it's not the only thing. What happens in worship is we're engaging ourselves, we're thinking about God, and we're thinking about how awesome and good and great and wonderful he is, and we use words, and we use songs, and we do things to help us think about God. But we can do this in a group, but we can also do it alone. We can worship God in the morning when we wake up by just starting our day thinking about how awesome God is. What happens is worship is our response to how wonderful and good God is. And what we worship, if you kind of pull apart what the word means, is it's to assign worth to something. So what happens is when I think about something, how worthy it is, I think about it, right? Like I can't stop thinking about how great my new something is because it's so awesome and good. And it's the same idea with God. I'm saying God's worthy of my attention. God's worthy of my emotions. God's worthy of my thoughts. God's worthy of me thinking how good and awesome he is. And I'm putting God at a really awesome place in my life. And that's what worship is. It's me thinking about God, how wonderful and awesome he is. Not just only because of who he is, but because of what he's done. And so it starts for us thinking about God and looking for God and listening to God. And we start our day looking for God to guide us. And we can worship in our thoughts. We can worship while we're reading the Bible. We can worship while we're singing together. But what worship is simply putting God in a place of honor. It's putting God in an important place in our mind so we can think about him. But here's what makes this a discipline. That doesn't always happen naturally, does it? Like, what happens naturally is the things that I want to think about that just pop into my head. But what makes this a study and exercise is I'm practicing putting God in an important place so I think about him in right and good ways. And so I'm worshiping God, again, alone or in a group or singing or reading the Bible. But my goal is to fill my mind, to fill my heart with wonder about who God is. And sometimes I got to practice that more than others. Sometimes it comes naturally. I can't help but think about how awesome God is. Sometimes I have to say, you are a jerk and haven't thought one thing about God today. Stop it, right? Like I actually have to practice the discipline of saying, what do I know to be true about who God is and how do I think awesome thoughts about him? All right, too many things. I'm running out of time. All right, I'm going to jump these two together. The third one is this idea of celebration, and it's so cool because it so often get missed when we talk about like celebrate, when we talk about disciplines and studies. And listen, following Christ is joyful. And doing these things isn't dreary or drudgery or one more awful thing that we have to do on our to-do list, right? I dread exercising. It does not make, people talk about all of the time like those endorphins that kick in and how happy they feel. I think they're lying because it never happens to me. It's terrible. I always hate it. I do it because I have to, but there's no joy in it. It's drudgery. When we practice these spiritual disciplines, it's not drudgery. It's not one more awful thing we have to do. The result is joy, because when we follow Jesus Christ, it leads to joyful living, and it leads to this idea of celebration. We celebrate what God is doing in us and through us. We look for the joy. We look for the good things that God is doing. And when we are growing up in Christ, Paul says, what happens is we abound in thanksgiving. When we grow up in Christ, we can't help but say thank you to God. We can't help but celebrate the good thing he is doing. And it should be something we put into our calendar. It should be something we say matters enough. I've got to schedule something. I'm celebrating something this month. Life is good. God is good. I'm celebrating something. And instead of it feeling like an endless cycle of rules and laws and to-dos, it's a joy. And we get to grow up and our faith grows and we grow and are strong in this joy that following Christ leads to. And then this last idea is service. Service is this idea of engaging who we are, what we're good at, what we're strong at in the service of others. And you know, it's we say the joy of ministry in our mission statement on purpose, because when we get serving right, it is a joyful thing. It absolutely leads to joy because we get to be a part of the awesome things that God is doing. We get to see things we never would have seen otherwise because we're in a place to serve. And here's the other side of service. I got to take the focus off myself. My life was not meant to live be lived me focus. It was not meant to be lived only about me. And what service does is it creates opportunities for me to stop thinking about me and turn my attention outward and think about other people and see what God is doing and how I can help and use these skills and these ideas and these talents that he's given us to actually make a contribution in the world. We need this probably more than people need to be served. Because our hearts turn towards selfishness, our hearts turn towards pride, our hearts turn towards self-righteousness, and service pulls us out of it again and again and again and again. It's so hard to serve and not be humbled. It's so hard to serve and not be reminded, man, I need God way more than he needs me. It's hard to serve and not see all the good that there is and all the things that we are thankful for. So, part of loving God, part of following him, leads to me serving people and me doing this work that God's called us to. Okay. So again, this isn't an exhaustive list. This is a suggestive list. Pick one, pick two, pick something that you can start this week and just try. See how long it takes to become a habit for you. You get better by doing. It's not enough to know the information in theory. The goal is to start. The goal is to just try and see what happens. I love what John Ortberg said. He said, for many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It's that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We will just skim our lives instead of actually living them. And man, Christ didn't call any of us to have a mediocre faith. Christ didn't call any of us to just live a mediocre version of who he wants us to be. He called us to live these awesome, great, noble lives for him. And to do that, we have to think about our habits. We have to think about the decisions we make every single day to follow him. I read this awesome article this week about a man named Jack LaLanne. I think that's how you pronounce his name. When he was 70 years old, this is how he celebrated his birthday. I have a lot of ideas about what it would look like when I celebrate my 70th birthday. This is what he did. He swam 1.5 miles from California, the Queensway Bridge, to the Long Beach Harbor, which is an incredible feat, right? Like, that's a big deal. He did it with handcuffs and shackles on his arms and legs, pulling 70 rowboats. And in each one of these rowboats was a person. So he swam. Do you see the picture? This is real. It's not even made up because it sounds made up to me. He pulled 70 boats and 70 people for 1.5 miles. Is that insane? Like, I don't know. That doesn't seem like a happy birthday to me, but for him, that's what he did. But what's crazy is if you look at his life, that's not his only impressive accomplishment. At 42, he set the world record by doing 1,000 push-ups in 23 minutes. That sounds like death to me, but he did it. At 45, he did 1,000 jumping jacks and 1,000 pull-ups in 1 hour and 22 minutes. I haven't done 1,000 pull-ups in my entire life. At 60, he swam from Alcatraz to Fisherman's Way, towing a 1,000-pound boat. Okay, he didn't wake up one morning and just decide he could do this. He couldn't, right? He didn't just wake up. It was a lifetime of training that allowed him to do these impossible things that he did. He said, "The only way you can hurt the body is not to use it." And I love this because his life was so made up of these rituals and these routines, and they enabled him to do these things. He had a daily habit that this is what his daily habit was. He lifted weights and did strength training for 90 minutes. He would swim or run for 30 minutes. He would eat 10 raw vegetables. He would eat 2 meals a day, a late breakfast and an early dinner, and he would wake up every morning at 4 a.m. And he did this for decades. Even in his 90s, he was still exercising 2 hours a day. But it was these habits, these routines that enabled him to do these incredible things. It was these daily choices that gave him all this strength and all this stamina. Because it's crazy what the body is capable. But it's crazy what our souls are capable of too. And it is so possible to do incredibly, nearly impossible things when we make daily decisions that create habits and routines in our life that put us in the presence of Jesus Christ. When we do this, God delights in us. Who knows what he doesn't want to do in us and through us in this world? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you are an awesome God. I thank you for the call to follow you. I pray, Father, that you would give us the courage to try this week. I pray that we would not be distracted. I pray that we would not be dissuaded. I pray that we would not turn away from the call to follow you one more step this week. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, work in our imaginations, work in our ideas, in our thinking, in our souls, Father. Give us the desire to follow you greater. Please, I pray, give us the ability to just try one new activity, one new discipline this week, Father, to grow nearer to you. I pray the result of it would be men and women on fire to do your good work in this world. I pray that the name of Christ would be glorified in it all. In his name we pray. Amen.